Today we commence our study in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. Now, when we deal with any part of God's word, the first thing we should do is to get its divine setting. And especially is this true when we're dealing with the epistles. When I say the divine setting, I mean in relationship to the Acts of the Apostles, whether this letter was written during that time or after that time. And if anyone says to me, well, why should that be important? Well, it's because the Acts of the Apostles, the one great historical book of the New Testament, puts everything in its right place for us. Because it puts the children of Israel in their right place. Now, in that book, we have recorded there God's great love and mercy. And instead of casting off Israel because they'd crucified the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to them in the flesh, because he came to that people, as the word makes very clear, the epistle to the Romans, whom according to the flesh Christ came. You remember that verse in Romans chapter 9. And we have the statement of the Lord himself, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They rejected him, they crucified him, they put their king, their saviour, on the cross. And instead of the Lord finishing with them and casting them off, and mark you, that is a popular belief with some Christians, but it isn't true, it's not scriptural. The Acts of the Apostles is the record of God's further long-suffering with the people of Israel. If you carefully read the opening chapters, especially chapter 3, verses 19 to 26, you will see Peter, inspired by the Holy Ghost, stands up and bids them to repent, bids them to turn again, be converted. And if they did this, God would do something tremendous. He would send back Jesus Christ, which before was preached to them. Or as the Revised Version puts it, who before been appointed for them. And the rest of the Acts of the Apostles is really God's waiting in long-suffering to see what this nation would do. We know quite well, it's now a matter of history, that they did nothing of the sort. They spurned God's long-suffering. And when we get to the last chapter, we find again the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouth of Paul to those Jews at Rome. With that quotation for the third and last time in the New Testament from the sixth chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, which brought spiritual blindness, a deafened ears, and a non-understanding and hardened heart upon this earthly people of God. And that's how they've been ever since. In other words, the people of Israel are in covenant relationship with God until the end of the Acts. Now, it's that that makes all the difference. And it's that which so many believers never seem to weigh over and never seem to understand. Just cast your mind back to the Old Testament for a moment. All through the Old Testament, from Genesis 12 onwards, or perhaps we ought to say strictly from the time of Jacob onwards and his 12 sons, the people of Israel occupy the chief place. Gentile nations are mentioned, but they're only mentioned if they come into contact with Israel. Great nations rise and fall and are not mentioned. You won't find anything in the Old Testament about the dynasties of China, for instance. Although China has got a most wonderful history in the past. Why? Simply because China never touched the people of Israel. The people of Israel dominate the whole scene in the Old Testament. Now, if we understand that, we see that they are first, and the Gentile nations are subservient to them in God's plan and purpose. Well, now, that's still really true during the Acts. And still, till we get to the point where God lays them aside, and that covenant relationship is broken, that position of being first still obtains. So, that's what makes the difference. If the letters are written before the people of Israel are cast on one side, then Israel and their hope, the hope of Israel, which we have mentioned in Acts 26 and in Acts 28, will dominate the sea. If they are not in covenant relationship with God, if they've been laid aside as being unusable by him, then obviously they're no factor to be considered, and you've got a new state of affairs. That's after the Acts. The epistles, you see, will reflect the conditions written either during the Acts or after the Acts. So this is the important thing, to get the setting. And not so much the actual year they were written, because sometimes this is debatable. Even scholars themselves may not be absolutely certain the actual year that some of these letters were written. But we do know whether they were written during the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles or afterwards. The actual date of writing 1 Thessalonians would be towards the end of AD 50. And it's one of the earliest of Paul's letters. In fact, it used to be considered to be his first letter. But we now know, through the researches of Sir William Ramsay, the archaeologist in Asia Minor, that Galatians must be the first letter that he wrote. That is not my subject now, and I don't propose to go into it, otherwise we shall be sidetracked. If we put Galatians first in order of writing, then we must put 1 Thessalonians second. So it comes quite early in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Apostles' ministry. Now, Paul wrote 7 letters, if we include the Epistle to the Hebrews, during the Acts, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write 7 more after the Acts. And this, of course, cannot be by chance, because most of us, if not all of us, will know what a very special number 7 is in the Bible. And if I give them to you in the order of writing and grouping them according to whether they're in the Acts or afterwards, it will come out something like this. Galatians first, then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Very possibly Hebrews, that letter is very difficult to date to the actual year, but it may be that that epistle went with the epistle to the Galatians, but that's debatable. But we must just leave that point for the moment. You have then Galatians, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, then 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Romans. Romans was the 7th and last letter that Paul wrote during the Acts. Now then, he becomes a prisoner at Rome. The end of the Acts leaves him that, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. We start with Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 Timothy, Titus, and lastly, 2 Timothy. So if you count those up, you will see there are exactly 7 on both sides. Although here again, I don't propose to go into any debates about the authorship of the Epistle to the Hebrews. That is a subject for debate, of course. And I know today quite well that very few evangelical scholars believe that the Apostle Paul wrote it. But that doesn't matter. I think when we search that letter very carefully and compare many points of resemblance between Paul's other epistles, I believe that the Apostle Paul was the author. Then you'll remember too, to help get the setting of 1 Thessalonians, that we really ought to turn back to Acts chapter 17. And I'm going to leave my hearers to do this, to turn back to Acts chapter 17 and read the opening verses. There we shall find that Paul, when he goes to Thessalonica, as his manner was, we are told, went into the synagogue. Now that gives us a valuable clue. It tells us what Paul's custom was when he went to a new place with the truth that Christ had committed to him. He first of all went to the Jewish synagogue. Why? Simply because this nation was still the covenant people, the Jews first in the Acts. When he writes the letter to the Romans, he says, as regards the gospel, to the Jew first. And also, for glory and for judgment, in the second chapter of Romans, to the Jew first. As long as the Jew is in covenant relationship with God, they must come first. They're the premier people. Peter said the same thing on the day when he was speaking, that I have before referred to in the third chapter of the Acts, when he was speaking to his fellow countrymen. He said, unto you first, God having sent his Son to bless you. And Paul said the same thing when he first started his ministry outside the Acts at Antioch. It was necessary, he said to the Jews at Antioch, that the word should have been spoken to you first. But you see, unless we've got the people of Israel in covenant relationship with God and understand what that means, we'll never understand why it was necessary for them to have the word first. We should say, well, why should they have had it before the Gentile? Wasn't the Gentile's need just as great for the gospel as the Jew? Oh, certainly. But you see, God is working out a plan. And in that plan, the Jew is first because God is going to use them as a channel of blessing to the whole world. And that's why they occupy the premier place. Well, he goes to the synagogue always, and when he came to Thessalonica, he did that. And we find that he reasons out of the scriptures with them, and there was a wonderful response, and then the old enemy starts to stir up the trouble. And of course he did all the way through. It must have been a very bitter experience for Paul, because in practically every case, the enmity came from his own people. It did not come from the pagan power, Rome. In fact, just the opposite. Rome protected the Apostle Paul, to begin with. It was his own people that brought all the opposition and danger upon this great man of God. I don't know whether you've experienced anything like that, but I think as we look round, possibly that's been true in a measure of us. Some of the opposition we get, you know, is not from unbelievers. It's from God's own children. Oh, what a pity that is. And yet, you see, it's just as old as the very early centuries of Christianity. It's because these dear people don't see. They don't understand. They haven't got opened eyes. That's why. And they're just fighting against something which they don't understand or see. So, we find there how the opposition became so intense from the Jews that the brethren had to smuggle away Paul and Silas by night. Now, that was a very undignified way of leaving Thessalonica, but they thought that was the best thing to do. They smuggled them away by night, and they went on to Berea. But we find, as we read Acts 17, that that wasn't the end. The Jews followed them there and started to cause trouble. Now, if you'll keep that background, you'll understand quite a number of references in 1 Thessalonians. You won't understand them unless you keep Acts 17 in mind and the opposition that the Apostle Paul was undergoing. It was written, of course, to those people undergoing that testing and that difficulty. There's one other point before we actually come to the verses you must bear in mind too, because the apostle is going to elaborate it in chapter 3. We've seen that he was suddenly and forcibly compelled to leave them. The work had just started. Many of them, not a few, we're told, had been saved. But they were just spiritual infants. They were just starting on the Christian way. And their great leader is forcibly separated from them, just when they needed him most. Now, can you imagine their feelings? And can you imagine Paul's feelings? Oh, he was concerned about them. He was concerned as to whether they would stand the persecution that was going to fall upon them. Would their faith stand the test? And at last, he could rest no longer. He sends Timothy to them. He couldn't get there himself. It wasn't policy. So he sends Timothy, and Timothy comes back and tells Paul that they're standing. They're letting their faith and their light shine. The truth is spreading. Oh, and it just filled this man with joy, overflowing. Now, those references we shall find when we get to chapter 3. So how human all this is. You see, it's quite easy to open your Bible at 1 Thessalonians and start reading it without knowing all this. But then if you don't know it, you won't get some of the references, some of the personal notes that Paul makes so vivid in this letter. Now, I think that quite a number have noticed when they've studied 1 Thessalonians that it's revolving round three words. Three Christian graces. And they are the most important ones. Because later on, Paul was going to write to the church at Corinth, and he was going to call them the graces that abide. Now abideth faith, hope, love, and the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, charity, but you know quite well that is our modern word, love. And this letter is written round those three graces. Shall we just see that for ourselves to begin with? Chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Here we have it then, faith, love, hope. And then he picks it up at the end of the letter, chapter 5. Verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So beginning and ending the letter, there's faith, hope, and love. And then in the body of the letter itself, the epistle really proper starts at chapter 3. There's a lengthy introduction, and chapter 2 is largely to do with the opposition that Paul was receiving to his ministry, and the way the Thessalonian saints had stood faithful and received his ministry, not as Paul's ideas or Paul's opinions, but as the very word of God. Chapter 3, verse 1, starts the section revolving round faith. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. Verse 6. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith. Verse 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your faith and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So here's a whole section which their faith is the dominant note. The next section, starting with verse 12, is the section to do with love. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another. There should be no chapter break, for it goes straight on. And verse 9 of chapter 4, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. A section where the dominating thought is brotherly love and what it involves in practice. And then a very well-known section, because most Christians, especially those who are interested in the Second Advent, know from verses 13 onwards, we have the hope of the Lord's coming. The patience of hope. I would not have you ignorant, verse 13, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now here it is then. And that goes down to chapter 5, verse 11. So the whole epistle is revolving round these three graces of faith, hope, and love. And I have a feeling that these three graces sum up all the other graces. I can hardly feel there's anything that isn't summed up under the heading of faith, hope, and love. And the greatest, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 13, is love. Faith. Let's think for a moment. Now the word tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith. You know, some people talk about faith as though it's a thing that you could have by itself. As though, as it were, you can suspend it in mid-air. You see? They say, I've got faith. Well, that's not a complete statement. You just can't have faith like that. You must have faith in something or in somebody. Do you see? It's got to rest somewhere. Nobody can just say, I've got belief. Well, you say, belief in what? Or in who? For faith and belief are one and the same thing. Same in the Greek, although the word changes in English. So faith must rest on something. And the scripture said it should rest upon what God's revealed in his word of truth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. And if people say to me, well, you know, my faith is so weak, it's so poor. Well, what can you do about it? Well, the best thing is to read God's word, isn't it? That's the best thing to do about it. Not try and work it up yourself, because if you try and work it up yourself, you'll find it's impossible. It can't be done. But if you read this word of truth, you'll find sooner or later you're unconsciously believing it. If you know it's the truth, you can't help it. If it's the truth, you believe it, of course. Anything you know in life that you know to be a true fact, well, you're bound to believe, aren't you? If you're a rational, reasonable person. And so, faith, you see, rests upon God's word, the word of truth. But not only that, there's something else. It goes further than that, because, you know, we're dealing with a wise Heavenly Father who sees to it that all faith is tested. Even the weakest faith, the smallest faith, is put to the test. Now, why? Well, not because God gets any pleasure out of it, or that the Lord gets any benefit out of doing it, but we do. We do. We want to know whether this faith is the real thing. Well, does it work? And you won't know whether it works until you've gone through some test and you find your faith stands. Oh, believe me, you know it's the real thing then. And so the Lord exercises it by putting us through little tests. It starts to put our faith into practice. It ceases to be theory and it starts to work. And you know, exercise, whether naturally or spiritually, produces growth. You know quite well that you can't develop your body without exercise. And you certainly will never develop your faith without exercise. And so you'll find in scripture that God at some time will test every little bit of faith. So the next time you go through some difficulty or trouble, don't say to yourself, well, what have I done to deserve this? Just say, oh, I see. I'm going to see now whether this faith I profess to have is the real thing. Whether it's going to work or not. And perhaps God in his love and mercy and wisdom has allowed me to undergo this just for me to see that it is the real thing. Faith. Oh, this is a wonderful thing. It's the thing that we must have, because scripture says without it, it's impossible to please God, says the epistle to the Hebrews. We must come believing that he exists, and we must come believing that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What's the opposite to faith? Well, unbelief. That's the opposite. Not believing, in other words. And you know quite well that an evil heart of unbelief can neither please the Lord, nor can it possibly unlock any truth of God. In fact, it's the one thing that will stop all of us growing in grace and in knowledge. The light will stop. Everything will stop if once this terrible thing gets a grip of our hearts and minds. So you see how essential this grace is, faith. Now what about hope? Well, the word tells me, Romans 8 tells me, that I'm saved by hope. I'm saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but then the word says he is our hope. Christ is the very hope. He's not only the beginner, the saviour, but he's the finisher. He's the author, the beginner, as Hebrews brings him before us, chapter 12, but the perfecter, the finisher of faith. And the finisher of our faith will be when at last he's taken us to be with himself. And that'll be our hope realized. So you see, hope plays a very important part in the life of the believer. It's the one thing that animates him and gives him something to live for. It's the one thing that should be the mainspring of his service. This blessed hope, well, it might happen any time. So what an incentive we've got to buy up the opportunity for the Lord in witness and to serve in the light of that glorious and certain reality, this glorious, happy and blessed hope that we have in Christ. You know, the opposite to we've thought about the opposite of faith, unbelief, hopelessness. Isn't that a terrible thing? Do you remember how the Epistle to the Ephesians describes us before we were saved and all those that are not saved? Without hope, having no hope, it says. Hopeless. And without God in the world. Have you come across a person who's so utterly down that they feel utterly and absolutely hopeless? It's a terrible condition to be in, isn't it? You can hardly live without it. And so how important is this wonderful grace of hope? And when we are grounded in the hope of the Scriptures, which has a very close relationship to our calling, there are three callings of God, God's children, revealed in the Bible, and each has its own particular faith of hope connected with the Lord Jesus. When we are grounded in that and know it, we have this full assurance, this thing that guards and keeps and animates us and gives us something absolutely marvellous to live for day by day. Fills us with joy and peace. And then love, well, what can I say about that? Says the apostle, this is the greatest of all graces. Oh yes, I think we're getting to the very centre of things here. Surely this is the heart of the Father as he regards us. Why or how could he have spared his Son? How could the Son have left the glory if it wasn't for love that utterly unfathomable? So great is it. No wonder later on when Paul writes the Ephesians, he talks about the love of Christ which passes knowledge, exceeds knowledge. It is so wonderful and so full. And are we ever tired of hearing that God so loved the world that he gave? Oh, the love of God. And this love shed abroad in our hearts, he sheds it abroad when he saves us. And it is this, again, that should be one of the great motive power of our service. Why do we seek to serve our Saviour? Why do we do it? Is it because we love him? Well, that's the best motive of all, you know. And it's the one motive that's last. The love of Christ, says Paul, constrains us. All that we might know more of it, this great gift, constraining us, animating us, inspiring us to serve him fully and faithfully. A very practical thing. We'll think more about it when we get to it in our study in chapter 3. And we shall find, too, that this love is something more than just sentiment. Well, I do feel when we come to the love of the Scriptures, we've got to divorce from our minds much of what goes under the modern usage of this word. We've got to divorce from our minds sentimentality and a lot of things, some of which are quite horrible, but God help us to do that, because we'll never understand what divine love is like unless we do. Now I think it's time that we looked at the first chapter. Paul is linked with Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts off with his usual salutation of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice in practically every letter, even though sometimes when the apostle considers the church to which he is writing and he sees things there that are wrong and need correcting, but the first thing he nearly always does is to praise, is to thank God for them. I think that's a little word for each one of us. In other words, the first thing the apostle sees is not the faults, but the virtues. Oh, God, give us grace to do that. How often that's turned the other way around. We can see the faults in other Christians only too plainly. And seldom, perhaps, do we see all the virtues, but the Lord sees them. And where we can, we ought to first of all praise them, praise God for the measure of grace that we see being worked out in others. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. This man with his great intercessory life always interceding for others, always bearing others up in prayer, not merely himself. Self was put last with Paul. The Lord first, others second. His own needs, last of all. Remembering, without ceasing, your work of faith, labour of love, patience of hope. Now you'll see how that's expanded in practice in verse 9. For it says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols. Now there's the work of faith. These were just pagans, pagan idolaters in the grossest darkness, some of them were. I don't know whether you have any conception of the darkness of the times in which the Apostle Paul lived. The Gentile, the paganism, the darkness, the practices, the heathen practices that went on, terrible in the extreme. And God's love and mercy comes in and saves such as those. They turn from their idolatry and put their faith in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's the work of faith. That's where you first start, isn't it? You turn from self and from sin and from the world and from all that holds back from Christ, and you turn to him. It's two sides of one great action, putting our faith in him. To the living and the real true God. You've often got that word true coming in the New Testament, meaning true as opposed to what's either shadowy or typical, or true what's opposed to what is false. Now, of course, these had been worshipping false gods, idols, just the things of their own creating. And they turn to the real God, the true God, and one who was alive, the living God. To serve the living and true God. Well, there's a labor of love. They learnt straight away that to be saved meant to serve, to do something for the Saviour. They didn't have to wait years before they woke up to the fact, oh, I think I suppose we ought to be doing something for Christ. So they started to do it straight away, to serve the living and true God. And here's the patience of hope, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he hath raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we find that this church was, in some respects at least, a model church. We can look at them. We can see that they were model Christians, as we should say. What does the apostle mean in the fourth verse? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. That's a tremendous thing to say, isn't it? Well, how did Paul know that? Did he have some special insight that no other man had into the mind of God? Could he see somehow that what other people couldn't see, that, what God had done in choosing or electing? No, surely not. But what does he mean then? Knowing, brethren, your election of God. Well, he explains in the next verses. He saw the practical fruit abounding. He saw that they were followers, imitators, in verse 6, of us and of the Lord. And they received the word with much affliction, but their faith held. So it says that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia. The word example in the Greek is the word tupos, which gives us our English word type. They were types. They were examples. They were models. To all that believe. My goodness, that's a word of commendation, isn't it? Fancy this great man, and I would have you remember, the Apostle Paul wasn't the type of man to throw about empty compliments. He really meant what he said. He said, you really are model Christians. You're examples to everybody that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For it says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in their own country, in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad. So he said, we need not to speak anything. Imagine Paul talking like that. He said, there's no need for me to minister or witness. You've done it all. There's no need for me. My, that was faithful service. That was faithful witness bearing, wasn't it? What commendation then? So this is how the Apostle Paul knew that they were elected of God. Not that he got some secret knowledge into God's hidden counsels, but he could see from the very fruit that it must have been the right thing. You see, it's just like in nature. If you see a tree healthily bearing fruit, well, there's no need for you to dig underground and have a look at the root to see whether it's all right. You know quite well the root must be, or else it couldn't bear fruit. But you can't see the root. Now, the Apostle Paul couldn't see into the counsels of God and know that he had elected them. He could see the fruit that was coming, though, and was there. And therefore he said to himself, oh, I know this must be the real thing, knowing, brethren, your election of God. And then he reminds them how this good news, this gospel, didn't just come in word, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Certainly in the Acts of the Apostles, we have some wonderful response to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and Peter too, through the working of the Holy Spirit. And when we remember that that is his work, it is to convict of sin. It is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners. He shall take of mine, the Saviour said, when the Comforter comes, referring to the Holy Spirit. He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. He shall glorify me. And friends, that's what we need today. And if you are living in parts where there is very little spiritual work going on, it's because there's very little conviction of sin. There's a tremendous need for the working of the Holy Spirit today. I can't bring conviction to anybody. You can't bring conviction to anybody. You may reprove people for their wrongdoing, but that won't convict them. They'll probably turn around and tell you to mind your own business. But when the Holy Spirit deals with that person, oh yes, do you remember how they were pricked in their hearts on the day of Pentecost? Do you remember how God dealt with them there? Well, the Holy Spirit, that's still his work to do that. I think sometimes we have to pray, if it is his will, that God will do his own work of conviction and bring in men and women to a sense of need. That is the great thing, alas, which is lacking today. The couldn't care less attitude. The no need of Christ or of God. That's why so few respond. And you remember how the Lord himself said in the days of his flesh, those that are whole or healthy don't need a doctor, a physician, but they that are sick. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? You don't go to the doctor unless you're sick or ill. If you're perfectly well, well, you're glad to keep away from the doctor, aren't you? No, he said, those that are not ill never go to the doctor. He said, I've come to call those that are ill. Not the righteous, not those that are healthy, but sinners. To repentance. And until people know they're sinners and feel the burden of sin, they'll never want the doctor. They'll never want the heavenly physician, which is the Lord himself. So, you see, the Lord has made this perfectly clear all those many, many centuries ago. We need then to ask the Lord, if it is his will, to do his own blessed work. And he can work through us if we minister the word faithfully. He can still bring men and women and boys and girls, young people, to a saving knowledge of himself. He'd done so at Thessalonica, and there'd been a wonderful response. They'd become models. I don't know whether you remember in Acts 17, but although these Thessalonian saints were so highly commended, there was another group that were even more highly commended. Do you remember? Well, they were the Christians at Berea. For I'm told there in Acts 17, they were more noble than those at Thessalonica. Well, goodness knows then, they must have been outstanding. For these were wonderful enough, but they were more noble. In what sense? Well, they searched the scriptures, that's the Old Testament scriptures. That's all the scriptures there were then. The Old Testament scriptures daily, to see whether the things spoken by the Apostle Paul were so or not. Oh, here's the great guarantee that Christians have today, if they'd only take it, of having God's word, the word of truth, under their feet, and no possibility of being deceived. Satan has got no chance for those who constantly search the word. Yet today, alas, So many of God's people are just willing to take things second hand. They're willing just to take it because the minister says so, or something they've read, or something they've heard. As for a personal discovery from the scriptures themselves, never. And that's the pity. I'm afraid, I'm speaking quite frankly now, but I say it in love, I'm afraid so many of God's own people are too lazy to search his word, to find out whether these things are so. It's much easier to take what somebody else says, isn't it? But we shouldn't do that. That's why there's so much darkness, there's so much controversy amongst God's people and separation today, is because God's people will not do this thing. And so here were these believers at Berea, even more noble than the saints at Thessalonica, always testing what they heard by God's word. So I think as we read these opening verses in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, we have a little word for ourselves. And that is this, that when God saves us, and that when he teaches us, it's not merely for our own benefit. It's not just something truth that we should have to hug to ourselves. Alas, some Christians do look at it like that. It's, Lord, enlighten me. Lord, teach me. Lord, give me the knowledge. But with no idea that I can pass it on to somebody else. Now, that is what we ought to be. We should be like a channel. Or as Ephesians puts it, we should be a joint of supply. The Lord will supply the light and the knowledge. We're to be a joint, a channel, to pass it on to somebody else. And that's what these Thessalonian saints were. So much so that the word of the gospel had sounded out far beyond their own country, and everybody almost in Greece had heard of it. So there was no need for the apostles' ministry. Well, that was real fruit, wasn't it? They'd turned, they'd been converts from the grossest paganism. Oh, think of the difference. Think what they once were. And they'd now become model saints. That's what grace can do. That's what the truth can do. And if it can do it once, it can do it many, many times, just as many times as God sees fit. In concluding this study, I would like to point out there's a reference to the Lord's second advent, his coming, in each of the four chapters. At the end of chapter 1, we find the believers waiting for his Son from heaven. At the end of chapter 2, in verse 19, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? At the end of chapter 3, verse 13, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then chapter 4, verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. And last of all, chapter 5 and verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this coming dominates the whole of this epistle. And here is the point where we shall have to conclude our first study. May God give his blessing. For Christ's sake, amen.